Well, good evening, and thank you for giving me the opportunity to share these sessions with you. And even if you didn't decide to let me come, thank you for showing up. I do appreciate that. This is a little different context than I'm used to. This feels like a rather large classroom, but I have anticipated being here. And thank you to those of you who sent us notes. I'm not used to getting quite that much mail, but I did appreciate your encouragement and your prayers as we prepared to be here. So my plan is to start each of these sessions with something about the history of the Bible that I consider to be interesting, and hopefully you'll find it interesting as well. If you've ever used an English translation of the Bible, you owe a large debt to William Tyndale, although you might not realize that. William Tyndale was born in England in 1494. He could speak seven languages. He was proficient in Hebrew and Greek. And he was a priest whose intellectual gifts could have taken him far. But he had one strong driving impulse. He wanted to present to English speakers the good news of justification by faith. And to that end, he labored to translate the Bible into English. For a variety of reasons, that was a revolutionary idea for his time. And Tyndale's first English New Testament was finished in 1525, and it had to be smuggled into England. It was printed outside of England and then smuggled into England inside barrels of flour and bolts of cloth. Interestingly, the Catholic Bishop of London ended up buying most of Tyndale's first printing. He wanted to stamp out Tyndale's heresy. The Bible in English is obviously something that should be destroyed. So the Catholic bishop bought up most of that first printing, which, somewhat ironically, ended up funding a second printing. So that didn't work. In his providence, God was ensuring that his word would spread. William Tyndale ended up dying a martyr's death in 1536. And then in 1611, 86 years after Tyndale's partial New Testament was smuggled into England, a new English Bible appeared, a Bible that would so win the hearts of English speakers that for 300 years, you could almost call it the English Bible. For many English speakers, the words of the King James Version are deeply moving. And yet, most of the King James Version belongs to Tyndale's pen. About 84% of the King James New Testament is essentially borrowed from Tyndale. So Tyndale has had an influence on all of the Bible translations of the last 500 years. So that story is just one small segment of an answer to the question, how did the Bible come from God to us? So that question will be the focus of our four sessions this weekend. I'll offer essentially a four-stage answer to the question, how did the Bible come from God to us? So the title of these presentations are From Exhalation to English, The Journey of the Words of the Bible from God to Us. So we'll think about the topics of inspiration, canonization, transmission, and translation. So we have a lot of material to cover, and we will be moving quickly at times, and I won't be able to cover everything in extensive detail. Some of you may be familiar with much of this material already, and if so, I hope it's a good review for you. But if this is new material, I hope it's a helpful introduction. But if you are interested in doing some reading on the topics I'll be addressing in these sessions, here are several books I would recommend. The Origin of the Bible, a book edited by Philip Comfort. The book From God to Us, written by Norman Geisler and William Nix. They have a longer book on the subject as well. And then the book How We Got the Bible, written by Neil Lightfoot. And I was especially dependent on the Geisler and Nix book in preparing for these sessions. So these books go into much more detail than I'll be able to offer in our time together. But I'll offer here a few comments about the structure of the Bible. The Bible is a unique book. It's one of the oldest books in the world, and yet it's still a bestseller. It's a product of the ancient Near Eastern world, but it's also molded the modern Western world. The Bible is the most quoted, the most published, and the most translated book in the history of the world. I think a strong case could be made that it's the most influential book in the history of the world. So our English word Bible means book. It's very creative. And that word came into English by way of French from a Latin word and then a Greek word. The Greek word biblos was originally the name given to the outer coat of a papyrus reed. That would have been used to refer to the outer coat of a papyrus reed in maybe the 11th century BC, so 3,000 years ago. But by the 2nd century AD, Christians were using the word biblos to describe their sacred writings. So the Bible has two major parts that we call testaments. Perhaps the word testament could be better translated as covenant, but that word is taken from the Hebrew and Greek words that designate a compact or some sort of agreement between two parties. So in the case of the Bible, we have essentially two covenants, the old covenant between God and the Jewish people, and then the new covenant between God and Christians. Christians recognize Jesus to be the theme of both covenants. So some more comments could be offered about the formal structure of the Bible, but the most important characteristic of the Bible is not its formal structure, but its divine inspiration. And that will be the focus of our first session. So we'll focus here this evening on inspiration. The Bible's claim to be divinely inspired must be carefully defined. The Greek word that some translations render as inspiration or inspired is used only once in the New Testament, and that's in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. That passage says that the Old Testament writings are breathed out by God. We could say they've been exhaled by God. Another word for exhalation is the word expiration, which refers to breathing out. It's as a person breathes out that they speak. You could try to speak while breathing in, but that's not going to work very well for you, I suspect. So the Bible is breathed out by God. So technically, we could refer to the doctrine of the expiration of Scripture, but I want to keep my job as a Bible Institute teacher, so I don't refer to the expiration of Scripture, even though it is breathed out and not breathed in. I'll use the word inspiration. Although perhaps the word God breathed is a better translation of the Greek word rather than inspiration. But we will use the word inspiration here this evening. So 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 states that all Scripture is breathed out by God. That's how the ESV renders that word. The English Standard Version renders it that way. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So the Bible is God-breathed. It is authoritative for the doctrine and practice of the believer. In Matthew 4, verse 4, Jesus referred to the Old Testament as words that being, or as he referred to the Old Testament as being words that come from the mouth of God. And in 2 Corinthians 2:13, Paul referred to words taught by the Holy Spirit. So that's a reference to divinely inspired words. Another important passage about the doctrine of inspiration, although it doesn't use the word inspiration, is 2 Peter 1:21, which states that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So that passage emphasizes that the prophets were men whose messages did not originate with their own impulse, but they were spirit-moved. So inspiration is the way that God spoke through the prophets to other people. Or to offer a definition, we could say inspiration is the process by which spirit-moved men uttered God-breathed and therefore divinely authoritative words. So the Bible is inspired in the sense that Spirit-moved men wrote God-breathed words that are divinely authoritative for Christian faith and practice. Now, technically speaking, it's only the product that is inspired, not the writers. So technically, inspiration applies to the writings and not to the writers. But inspiration includes the total process by which God directed these men to deliver his words. So God is the prime mover in the inspiration of the Bible. So God spoke to the prophets first and then through the prophets to others. So God revealed and then his spokespersons recorded the truths that God revealed. So the final product of God's authority working through the agency of these prophets is the written authority of the Bible. So the Bible is the last word on doctrinal and ethical matters. The scriptures derive their authority from God. That authority is mediated through prophets, but it still carries God's authority with it. So an adequate definition of inspiration has to have three fundamental factors. It has to recognize God as the divine mover, the prime mover in the process. It recognizes men of God as being secondary causes in this process. And then there's a divinely authoritative writing. That's the final result. But Scripture is breathed out by God, and as we've already heard this evening, we serve a speaking God. So inspiration applies only to the original manuscripts of the Bible, or what are sometimes referred to as the autographs. So when the term autograph is used in this kind of discussion, it's referring to the original text as it came from the hand of the author. So inspiration does not apply to copies or translations. So the inspiration and the consequent authority of the Bible does not automatically extend to every copy and every translation of the Bible. So only the autographs themselves, or perfect copies of the autographs, are inspired and without error. Every other copy is inspired only insofar as it is an accurate reproduction of the original. So mistakes and changes made in copies and translations cannot claim this original inspiration. So yes, there are scribal mistakes in the text, and that's simply the result of the biblical text having been hand-copied for hundreds of years. But the biblical text has been copied more accurately than any other book from the ancient world. So there are some textual mistakes, some scribal errors, but those errors are in the copies. Those mistakes are minor. They don't affect any major doctrine, and we'll talk in a little more detail about these types of issues. The great doctrinal content of the Bible has been transmitted down through the centuries without substantial change or loss. But since the autographs, the original texts, don't exist, we don't have access to them today, how do we know that the original text was without error? Well, the answer to that question is found in two teachings from the Bible. We can have confidence that the originals were free from error because, as the Bible teaches, God cannot lie, and the Bible is the written word of God. So therefore, the Bible is without error. So since inspiration means that the Bible was breathed out by God, and since God cannot breathe out error, then the Bible must be without error. So even though no original biblical manuscripts have been discovered, neither has anyone discovered a fallible autograph that could falsify the claim for infallible autographs. What we do have access to, though, even though we don't have the originals, are very accurately copied manuscripts that, fortunately for us, have been adequately translated into English. So therefore, for all matters of doctrine and duty, today's Bible is an adequate representation of the authoritative Word of God. But again, if we don't have the original text of the Bible, how can we know what it says? And the simple answer is that the original text can be reconstructed accurately from the copies that we have. So there is a wealth of manuscript evidence for the biblical text. There really is an embarrassment of riches. It is a simple fact that the more manuscripts you have access to, the more minor differences you will find because of the possibility of scribal error. But it's important to recognize that even with a copyist error, the truth of the message can still be conveyed. So, for example, you might receive a message like I'm about to show you, and you probably would be 100% confident about what the original message says. Suppose you get a statement like this. There is a mistake in it, but probably most of you would take it to mean that you have won $20 million. Most of us would not doubt our ability to understand this message. And if you received another message, you could be even more sure of the original. Maybe you would receive another message, and it has an error in it as well. But that second message actually provides confirmation that the pound sign in the first example should actually be the letter O. And actually, the more errors that you have like this, the more sure you can be of the original. Because with every copy, we get another confirmation of every other letter. And actually, the Bible has far fewer copyist errors than this illustration. But I'm attempting to illustrate that even with copyist errors, the original message can still come through. So essentially, the more copies you have, the more differences, but also the more copies, the more confidence you can have in the reconstructed text. So in clarifying the biblical idea of inspiration, I do want to make five important points. And I know I do tend to use a lot of lists. My former students here, I think, could attest to that. But inspiration does not mean mechanical dictation or any sort of disabling of the human writer's mind. Something of the personality and the style of the human writer does come through in the biblical text. So while the Spirit of God moved men of God, it wasn't a moving in the sense of overriding. At least that doesn't seem to be the case. Inspiration applies only to the original texts. I've already mentioned that. And this makes more urgent the task of meticulous textual criticism, comparing the manuscripts that are available to us in order to determine how the original text read. If inspiration applies only to the original text, then we want to do the best we can to understand how the original text read. Inspiration is not about literary quality. It's about divine revelation. So yes, the Bible is a great work of literature, but that's really not what the doctrine of inspiration is about. The main issue at stake in a discussion of inspiration is divine revelation. A fourth point, inspiration is verbal. So whatever else may be claimed about the Bible, it's clear that the Bible claims verbal inspiration for itself. So the classic text about inspiration that I've already referred to in 2 Timothy 3:16 declares that it's the writings that are inspired. The Greek word graphē is used there, and that term simply means writing. And that came to be used in a more technical sense to refer to Scripture, but it is the writings that are breathed out by God. And really, what is a writing except words? So inspiration is verbal. So the Bible claims for itself verbal or written authority. So the very words of the Bible are said to be from God. And a fifth point, inspiration is plenary. And I know that's everyone's favorite word. Or maybe it's your new favorite word. But the Bible claims to be inspired in all of its parts. Inspiration applies to the entire Bible. So all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So no part of the Bible is without full doctrinal authority. And as Paul explained in 2 Timothy 3, the whole Old Testament is profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness. In Romans 15, verse 4, Paul wrote that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. Jesus and the New Testament writers illustrate their belief in the complete inspiration of the Old Testament. They quote from every part of the Scriptures as being authoritative. Jesus and the New Testament writers even quote from some of the most disputed portions of the Old Testament. So Jesus, for example, referred to the creation of Adam and Eve. He referred to the destruction of the world by a flood. He referred to the miracle of Jonah and the great fish. And many other Old Testament incidents are also quoted authoritatively by Jesus. So by Jesus' own example, we can understand that everything that the Bible teaches is fully and completely authoritative. And related to this is the equality of the New Testament with the Old Testament. So inspiration applies to both Testaments. Now, most of the passages about inspiration are directly referring only to the Old Testament. So we might wonder on what basis they can be applied or extended to the New Testament. But the answer to that question is that the New Testament, like the Old Testament, claims to be Scripture and to be written by prophets, written by men of God who are speaking on God's behalf. And all Scripture that prophets write is inspired by God. So in 2 Peter 3:16, for example, Peter puts the epistles of Paul in the same category as, to use his expression, the other Scriptures. So referring to the Old Testament. It's interesting that, for example, 1 Timothy 5:18 quotes from the Gospel of Luke and refers to it as a quotation from Scripture. That verse quotes from the Old Testament and from the Gospel of Luke from the New Testament, treating both of those texts as being Scripture. So if all Scripture is God-breathed, and if the New Testament is considered to be Scripture, then by clear implication, the New Testament is on an equal level of authority with the Old Testament. And that's precisely how Christians, since the time of the apostles, have viewed the New Testament. They've regarded the New Testament as being equally authoritative with the Old Testament. And according to 2 Peter 1:20-21, all prophetic writings are God-given or inspired. And since the New Testament claims to be a prophetic writing, then it follows that it too is claiming to be of equal authority with the Old Testament prophetic writings. In Ephesians 2:20, Paul claimed that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So since the New Testament is, like the Old Testament, a writing of God's prophets, it possesses the same authority as the Old Testament Scriptures. But I will offer some support for the biblical claim to divine inspiration. Inspiration is not something that's just attributed to the Bible by Christians, but it is something that the Bible claims for itself. There are hundreds of references within the Bible about its divine origin, and we're not going to read them all tonight. But to make a claim about something is not the same as to prove it. So we will turn to some evidence for the Bible's claim to be the Word of God. Now, sometimes Christians claim that the Bible needs no proof. They might say the Bible is the self-authenticating Word of God. So they might insist that the Bible could be compared to a lion, which does not need to be defended. The lion simply needs to be let loose. So some Christians would say, we don't need to defend the Bible, we just have to let it loose. Well, maybe in some sense the Bible is like a lion, but probably not in every sense. And probably a little bit of thinking helps us understand why we do need to offer a defense of the Bible. No Christian, for example, would accept the Muslim claim that the Quran does not need to be defended, it just has to be let loose. A subjective feeling is not enough. There has to be some objective evidence that can be used to adjudicate the matter or help us make a decision. But the evidence that the Bible and the Bible alone is the Word of God, well, that evidence is very strong, and I'll just offer here a sketch of the overall argument and stress a few key points. And a full session could be devoted to each of these 12 points, so this will be brief. But in thinking about the case for divine inspiration in 12 steps, we can start with the fact that truth can be known. And simply put, truth is that which corresponds to the facts. It's that which corresponds to reality. So some of you, if, for example, in your younger years, a window in your house breaks and your mom wonders what happened and you tell her a story, she might ask, are you telling the truth? And what she means is not, does your story work for you? Does your story help you make sense of the world? Does your story give meaning to your life? She's not asking that. She's asking, does your story line up with reality? Does it line up with the facts? Does it line up with what actually happened? That's what she's looking for. Now, some people claim the truth does not need to correspond to the facts. But even a statement like that contains the implicit claim that that statement corresponds to the facts. It really is impossible for us to deny that truth can be known. Anyone who says truth cannot be known is offering a statement that they consider to be true and that they claim to know. So to claim that we can know that we cannot know truth is self-defeating. So there really is no logical way to deny this first point. The second point, the opposite of true is false. You can try to deny this all you want, but you're not going to be able to do that. To deny a claim like this and to say that the opposite of true is not false is making a claim that that statement is true and that the opposite of that statement is false. Every statement implies that the opposite is false. So not to get too technical, but this is related to the law of non-contradiction. A third point, God exists. Well, that could be the subject of many sessions, but only two things will be said here. First, if God does not exist, then obviously the Bible, however unique it may be, cannot be the Word of God. Because unless there is a God, he cannot have a word. But secondly, if God exists, then there can be a Word of God. So for someone to fully disprove that the Bible is the Word of God, he would have to disprove that God exists. And despite all the objections that have been raised to God's existence, no one has ever proven his non-existence, as even most atheists will admit. So since God exists, miracles are possible. So if there is a God who can act by creating the world, then there can be acts of God in his created world. So the God who created the world can continue to act in the world. So that makes miracles possible. Miracles can be used to confirm a message from God. So if God exists, then miracles are possible. And if miracles are possible, then they can be used to confirm a message from God. A sixth point, the New Testament is historically reliable. And I'm not going to go into all of the details here, but there is more evidence for the reliability of the New Testament than for any other book from the ancient world. So the Bible has more manuscripts than any book from the ancient world. It has earlier manuscripts than any book from the ancient world. And it has better manuscripts than any other book from the ancient world. So that's a pretty good start. So truth can be known. Whatever is not true is false. There is evidence that could be offered for God's existence, and God's existence makes miracles possible. The possibility of miracles provides a way for God to confirm his messages, and we can have confidence in the reliability of the New Testament. So as far as I can tell, everyone has survived the first half of this list. No one stands deeply in need of CPR or sits deeply in need of it, as far as I can see. So let's see if you can make it through the second half. Maybe miracles are possible. So a seventh point. Jesus claimed to be God in human flesh. If someone examines the central claims of the central figure in the historically reliable New Testament, they would discover in numerous ways that Jesus claimed to be God in human flesh. And Jesus' disciples claimed that as well. And in one of my classes, I spent about 3 hours on that subject. So this is just a sketch. Point number 8. Many miracles confirmed Jesus' claim to be God. So not only did Jesus claim to be God, but he was confirmed as such by special acts of God, by miracles. So the same historically reliable documents that inform us of Jesus' claims to deity also give us his credentials to deity, his miracles. So the conclusion that could be drawn from these first 8 points is that therefore Jesus is God. That's simply the logical conclusion of these 8 statements so far. So if God exists, miracles are possible, and if the New Testament documents are historically reliable, then Jesus claimed to be God, and he proved it by a set of unprecedented and unparalleled miracles. So therefore, the conclusion is that Jesus is God in human flesh. So building off of that then, whatever Jesus, who is God, whatever he taught is true. So if the God of the Bible exists, then he is by his very nature morally perfect. He cannot deceive people. He is by his nature all-knowing. He cannot make a mistake. So therefore, whatever God affirms is true. And it is by its very nature true. So therefore, since Jesus is God, he cannot affirm a falsehood. So whatever Jesus teaches must be true. So point number 11, Jesus taught that the Bible is the Word of God. Jesus affirmed that the Old Testament is the Word of God, and he also conferred divine authority on the apostles, who, alongside their authorized associates, wrote the New Testament. So if Jesus is the Son of God, then the Old Testament must be the Word of God. And especially in John chapter 14 and in John chapter 16, Jesus anticipated the role that his followers would have in writing what we now call the New Testament. So both the Old Testament and the New Testament comprise the Word of God. So to finish this line of thought, therefore the Bible is the Word of God, and whatever is opposed to it is false. So the law of non-contradiction dictates that the opposite of true is false. That is an undeniable claim. So therefore, if everything that the Bible teaches is true, then everything in any other religion that opposes what the Bible teaches, that must be false. Now, there are many people, certainly, who would take issue with this progression of thought here. But it is a logically coherent progression, and it is substantiated by more evidence than we can discuss right now, but maybe this is getting you interested in looking into some of these things in more detail. So in addition to that 12-step line of argumentation, there's also some other evidence that can be offered. So one line of evidence is the resurrection of Jesus. So there is evidence for God's existence. There is evidence for the possibility of miracles. There's evidence that the New Testament documents are reliable. And if someone is willing to accept that evidence, then the argument from the resurrection of Jesus is a powerful argument for his deity, and thereby it's a powerful argument for the divine authority of Scripture. If Jesus' resurrection confirms his claims about himself, then he is the Son of God. And if he's the Son of God and he claimed that the Bible is the Word of God, then that must be the case. So the evidence for the resurrection is important to consider. And again, we won't get into all of that this evening. There's also evidence from fulfilled prophecy. This is another powerful external testimony to the inspiration of Scripture. So the fact of fulfilled prophecy. So there are dozens of biblical predictions that were made hundreds of years in advance. Those prophecies were fulfilled during Jesus' birth and life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. The scholar Barton Payne wrote a book called The Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy. That work lists 1,817 biblical predictions, biblical prophecies. And to date, none of them have failed. There are other books that claim divine inspiration. Muslims would consider the Quran, for example, to be divinely inspired, although they would understand inspiration in a little different way than Christians would. But the Quran does not contain prophecy. It doesn't contain predictive elements the way that the Bible does. So only the Bible does, and that serves as an indication of its divine origin. Another line of evidence that could be considered is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. So some people have offered the inner testimony or the inner witness of the Holy Spirit as proof of the Bible's inspiration. And there is a sense in which the Spirit of God confirms the Word of God to the children of God. And that's something that the Bible speaks about. The inner witness of God in the heart of the believer as he reads the Bible is evidence of its divine origin. Now, we can grant that followers of other religions could make a similar claim, and they could claim that the truthfulness of their holy book is somehow confirmed to them as they read it. So this point is something that may be convincing to believers, but in and of itself, it's insufficient to distinguish the Bible as being inspired to those who are not believers. There's also evidence from the unity of the Bible. So the Bible's composed of 66 books written over a period of about 1,500 years, written by approximately 40 authors in three different languages. The Bible addresses a wide range of topics, but there is still an amazing unity of theme. The Bible teaches about the advance of God's kingdom through the work of Jesus. So the Bible does show evidence of divine unity. And there are those who will say that the writers of the Bible were just literary geniuses who could somehow make their writings fit in with that which came before. But the unity of the biblical writings does seem to transcend mere human ability. A fifth line of evidence that could be considered is the evidence from archaeology. So it's useful to note, for example, that no archaeological finding has ever refuted a biblical truth. Now, much of what Scripture teaches cannot be confirmed through archaeology. But again, it is useful to note that no archaeological finding has disproven the Bible, and there has been significant archaeological confirmation of the historical and geographical details recorded in the Bible. So the Bible is the most archaeologically confirmed book in the world. So again, that's a useful point. Now, these lines of evidence, these lines of argumentation, do not prove that the Bible is inspired. These aren't proofs with rationally inescapable conclusions. Even an amateur philosopher could devise ways to avoid the logic of these arguments. And even if there was a way of definitively proving the inspiration of the Bible, it doesn't follow from that that a skeptic or a critic would immediately find that case persuasive. Eventually, everyone's going to have to decide what will be their ultimate authority, and not everyone makes the most rational conclusion on that subject. So these are not inescapable proofs, but they are lines of evidence that support what the Bible claims about itself. So inspiration means that the Bible is God-breathed, Spirit-moved men uttered words that are God-breathed and are therefore divinely authoritative. And we all need to make a decision, like I said, about what will be our ultimate authority. And we all have to do so not on the basis of rationally inescapable proofs, but on evidence that is beyond a reasonable doubt. And we've already heard these words from John chapter 6, verse 68. But for those who are undecided about what is their ultimate authority, we could be reminded of these words of Peter, who asked Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of everlasting life." So everyone needs to decide what they're going to do with the Bible's claims about itself and with the evidence that can be offered in support of those claims. But we also have to recognize that if the Bible, with its clear-cut claim to be inspired, to be from God, with its incomparable characteristics, and with its multiple credentials, if that book is not inspired, if that book does not present truth from God, then to what else can we turn? If the Bible is not inspired, then to what else can we turn? It has the words of everlasting life. So thank you for your attention this evening, and I'll turn it back over.